Well, it is indeed a joy for us to be here. We feel right at home with you in this church. And I was just thinking, we prayed for Jack and Dottie this morning, and I was thinking, I don't remember a time in my childhood when I didn't know Jack. And my wife and I grew up in Caldwell in the church there, and Jack's first wife was the pastor's daughter. And so we have this history with Jack and now with Dottie, and I know she's precious to you. And it's a precious time to be here with you. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. And you know what struck me as I thought through what we want to share together this morning is that Christmas, the coming of Christ, comes in the context of crisis. And of course, the greatest crisis is the need for all of us to be reconciled to God. But we all have our individual crises. I can relate to some degree to Pastor Brian because I had an echocardiogram for the first time in my life this last week, and the text said, as he's looking at the images, he's saying, "Wow, I've never seen anything like that." It got my attention. We'll see what comes of that. So, but at any rate, we all have personal crises, and as I heard your prayers, your prayer requests this morning, I realized that you, just like all of the rest of us, are living out in a context of crisis. But again, our greatest crisis is the need for a Savior. And it's so interesting to me how Matthew opens his gospel. It's written in a Jewish context. And yet, if we don't see these opening words a little bit red-faced and a little bit in the context of written into crisis in the past, we're missing it. Well, let's read together the opening verses. We're just going to use this as an introduction, and then we'll move down to the Christmas text. Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We're good so far. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and we're all feeling comfortable about this. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now it's getting a little awkward here. There's a crisis there. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And we're feeling, well, maybe we're going to get back to, you know, a comfortable flow here. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Oh, there's another one. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That, you know, that's just almost more than we... I mean, this is to be polite society. We're you know, this is not the place for these awkward stories from the Old Testament. I mean, what's a Canaanite prostitute doing in the line of Christ? What's she doing here? And then there's Tamar. What's she doing here? I mean, she had twins by her father-in-law. And Ruth, the Moabitess, well, it's hard to find too much fault with her, except that the Moabites were to be excluded from the congregation for 10 generations. And yet, here she is. And then there's that awkward story of David and Bathsheba. But it's, to me, we could spend the whole morning on these stories because they speak to the context that the coming of Christ has come into our crises and into the messiness of life. But I think one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit through the gospel writer is to prepare us for the end of the chapter the story of the birth of Jesus because it fits into this same context. So come with me now down to verse 18, and this feels more comfortable, at least at the beginning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Oh, now we're back to this awkwardness. I want you to think with me about the awkward conversation that Mary had with Joseph. Their engagement in Jewish culture was a year-long affair, typically, but from the time the engagement began, they were culturally and practically considered to be married, though not yet living together and not having yet consummated the marriage. And it's in that context when Mary has to say to Joseph, I know this sounds unbelievable, but I'm pregnant and it's not what you think. I mean, this happened by a miracle, by an act of God. An angel appeared to me and told me what was going to happen. Now, that's an awkward conversation. And what's he to do with that? And Joseph is in a crisis. Well, verse 19 expresses his heartbreak with dignity. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The typical way in which this would be handled is that Mary would have been pulled out in front of the community and accusations would be made. And from the practices of the Old Testament, she would be stoned. But certainly, she would be rebuked and shamed publicly so that it would be clear that this had not happened because anything that Joseph had instigated. But he loved her in spite of this fact that she was pregnant. And so he wanted to do the kind thing and just very quietly, privately, as secretly as possible, process a divorce. He's in a crisis. And verse 20 begins to restore our hope. It begins with the word but. But, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He receives this wonderful angelic reassurance, just as Mary was met by the angel Gabriel, so also Joseph is consoled and comforted and instructed by an angel in the midst of his crisis. And the first thing he's told is, Joseph, this is God's doing. And I think what we need to take from this immediately is that in our crises, this is God's doing. We can't see clearly what God is doing, but nothing happens. Nothing touches my life that does not pass through my loving Lord's hands. This is God's doing. Joseph, you're living out a part of a far bigger story than your personal concerns. And I believe that's true in every one of our circumstances as we're walking with Christ. We sense that we're in a crisis, but we need to remember that we're living out a part of a far bigger story than my personal concern. God is, in his eternal wisdom, is weaving my life into his story, a story of redemption. And as people watch and observe my life and see what's happening as I come through my difficulties and crises, they have the opportunity to see what God is doing in someone's life. And he's weaving his story. And I'm privileged and honored and blessed to be woven into that story. And then, without the benefit of ultrasound, Joseph learns that this is a boy that's on the way. And apart from Jewish tradition of giving a son a family name, the angel instructs Joseph that this boy is to be named the Lord Saves, or Jesus, the Lord Saves. Name him the Lord Saves. The comforting thing about this also is that now Joseph, through the benefit of God's intervention through the angel, has the same information that Mary was given. That's tremendously comforting in the midst of his crisis. And then Matthew gives us some inside information in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Oh, so we're stepping into the middle of the story, or the end of the story. There's much more to this story. And we have this quotation from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we have the parenthesis of information from Matthew again, which means God with us. So there's a lot more to this story of the Lord Jesus stepping into a crisis, his coming, creating a crisis, and stepping into a crisis. But there's more that we need to look at, because there's an old part of this story from the Old Testament. So let's go take a look at that, because it's in the context of another crisis. Isaiah chapter 7. Would you come hold your place in Matthew, or just remember where we are, because we're going to come back to finish there. But come with me to Isaiah chapter 7, because this is one of those, are you kidding me, amazingly interesting stories in the context. We're going to step back in time over 700 years. And in fact, 734 B.C., we're going to step back into the story in Isaiah chapter 7 and see what's happening in the context of this prophecy, which was given and fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. So here we are, Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of, first verse, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there's our context. This has to do with King Ahaz. By the way, he was the father of Hezekiah and the grandson of Uzziah. Uzziah was a godly king. His son Hezekiah was a godly king, but Ahaz was not. He was essentially a non-believer. The king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that is the royal palace, the king and his attendants, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that would be the northern 10 tribes, and Pekah as the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I mean, we would say the king and the court and essentially the whole city of Jerusalem had a panic attack. They were shaking like a leaf. And it's into this context that God brings, in this crisis, that God brings a prophetic reassurance and an admonition. So let's go on at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, let's conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it, says the Lord God. So Isaiah is told to take his little boy and go to meet Ahaz at a place, it isn't real clear where this location is. You almost get the feeling it's a place where people went to wash clothes, but that's not it. The context of the book of Isaiah and other places, the New Testament or the Old Testament, would tell us that this is a place where people went to counsel together. It was where the local brain trust meant to figure out what to do next. A place of political negotiation. And in this case, there were three people who were to go there: Ahaz, the king, Isaiah, and then this little boy, Shear-Jashub, whose name, by the way, means a remnant shall return. Old Testament names were significant. And Isaiah was instructed to tell the king, listen, don't fear this invasion and don't be afraid are being deposed, because it's not going to happen. It shall not stand. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. So the guy in charge in Damascus is Rezin, the king. And then there's this little parenthesis, within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And then he goes on in verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. In other words, look, you're only dealing with humanity here, and remember, I'm in charge. The Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah, I'm in charge. Ahaz is in a crisis. And the message of Isaiah is, God is in charge, and he's working out something. You're being woven into his story in ways you cannot imagine. And then there's this little play on words. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Or if you're not sure, you can't be secure. In Hebrew, it's a play on words, and one that we would recognize in that little turn of phrase that we say, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. So let's review the players again. Israel has less than a lifetime left, we're told. And this is 734 B.C. In 722, Israel fell to the Assyrians. In 670, foreigners were moved into the land of Israel. Thus, in the time of the first century when Jesus' ministry was happening, the Samaritans, who were of mixed heritage, Jew and Gentile, it all goes back to that time. So it's kind of an interesting setting, isn't it? Here's the king. He's scared to death. Isaiah comes and delivers this message, and he has his little son with him. We don't know how old the boy is at all, but we know he's there. And he's there for a purpose. God would not have instructed Isaiah to take him if it wasn't purposeful. So if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And then it's in that context, in verse 10, that God speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, and here's what he says. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, through Isaiah, obviously, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, as deep as death, or as high as heavens, high as eternal life. Now, this is unusual because we know from Old Testament law that we're not to test the Lord. We're not to tempt the Lord. But this is a different setting. The prophet, as the spokesman for the Lord, is encouraging Ahaz to be strengthened by a sign that the Lord would give him. The Lord is offering to give him a sign to assure him that this threatened invasion from Syria and the northern kingdom is not going to happen and that he's going to live out his life. Verse 12. And you can almost feel the false spiritual syrupy response here. But Ahaz said, oh, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. I would never do such a thing. So in direct disobedience to what God is instructing him to do, he pretends this pious response. And then he's rebuked in verse 13. And he said, that is the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, hear then, O house of David. And so Isaiah gives this message to the royal family and the royal court, not just the king, but it's a message to everyone who's part of that descendancy. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? In the context of your crisis, don't say, I think God doesn't care. Don't say, I don't think the Lord is listening. Don't say, I don't know that God is good. You know, that's the first temptation from the garden when Satan tempted Eve to question the goodness of God. And when we're in a crisis, we must never discount the goodness of God and never deny that we're being woven into his story. Now comes those familiar words in verse 14. Therefore, in spite of all this, in light of all this, the Lord will give you a sign. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's the sign stated. And we know from Matthew's account that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophetic statement is the birth of Christ in Bethlehem to Mary and stepfather Joseph. But this raises all kinds of interesting questions that theologians like to debate. Was there a short-term shadow fulfillment of this in Ahaz's day? Was there another child born in the 8th century BC that would have given a shadow fulfillment to these words that Ahaz would have seen as a sign? And some people suggest that perhaps it was a son born to Isaiah, and that's recorded in chapter 8, by the way, but his name is not Emmanuel. And some have suggested that perhaps it was the birth of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, but most scholars understand that Hezekiah was already living at the time of this prophecy. Some people suggest that perhaps this was the son of some unnamed young woman in the king's court that Ahaz would know, and she was not married at the time of the prophecy, but married and then delivered a son. But that's extra biblical information. We don't have that in the text. But the question is, in verse 15, where we read, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So, who's the he in verse 15? Age 12 would be the age of accountability. Now, I just want to raise a question as a suggested answer to these dilemmas. Was Shirar Jashub, Isaiah's son, who was there present for this conversation, was he perhaps a toddler? We don't know. At this point, did Isaiah place his hand on his son's head or gesture towards him and say, when he is eating curds and whey and knows right from wrong, both of these kingdoms will be gone? Well, we don't know that for sure, but I think it's a possible answer to this dilemma. Because 2 years later, in 732, Syria collapsed under the Assyrian invasion. And the king of Syria was deposed, and his kingdom fell. In 724, Israel fell to the Assyrians, and then the capital of Samaria finally fell in 722. Now, there's a shocker here at the end of this. And here it comes. Let's go back to verse 16. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And then verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Clear back to when the kingdom was divided. And who's coming? Who's coming to cause trouble? The king of Assyria. Now, the shocker is that we know from passages in 2 Kings that Ahaz was actually trying to cook up an allegiance with the king of Assyria as his security blanket. But Isaiah tells him that the trouble that you need to worry about is the trouble that's going to come from Assyria's invasion. And it's recorded almost word for word in Isaiah 36 and 37 and in 2 Kings 18 through 20, which would culminate, by the way, in God destroying the Assyrian army. 186,000 soldiers died in one night, if you remember that story. Now, we're not going to dwell on that because I want to go back and pick up Matthew's account. Now that we have the background and backstory of this prophecy, Joseph was in a crisis, and the promise of the redemption of Israel and the coming of the Messiah was given in the context of Ahaz's crisis. And I just find that so interesting. A friend of mine recently wrote, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. That's what the virgin birth meant and still means. It's an answer to the old question, does God care? Does disease, pain, infirmity, handicap, and death overwhelm him as much as it does us? Does God weep? Does it matter to him that babies are hooked on drugs and infected with AIDS? The answer is the incarnation. For in it we see the compassion and love of God. In this act, God entered fully into our suffering. Pain was his lot. The slow ascent from a struggling, kicking embryo to an utterly dependent baby, through gangling, awkward adolescence to young manhood, throughout he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Through all, he was bearing our afflictions, and he was afflicted. Indeed, God understands, and he cares as no other. Dorothy Sayers says it so well. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever the game he's playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the horror of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, the chapter finishes with these words. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He followed through. He worked through his crisis, realizing that God was behind it. He put his faith and trust in what God had told him. And he brought Mary under the protection of marriage. And then we have this little anecdote at the end of the chapter, verse 25. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And indeed, he called his name Jesus. So it's interesting that Matthew includes this other little anecdotal, kind of personal, rather personal information, actually, that they had no marital relations until after the birth of Christ. So there could be no question that this was a miraculate conception, no question of his parentage. This was something that God had done. It also answers the question whether or not Mary and Joseph had other children, which, of course, they did. And then the baby's born. And we have the whole account given to us by the Gospel of Luke of the trip to Bethlehem and no room in the inn, and the birth in the stable with the baby wrapped in cloths. And the shepherds are told, go look for a baby wrapped in cloth. That's where your hope is. It's for a baby wrapped in cloth. That's what you're looking to find, a baby wrapped up in cloth. This is what you're looking for. Is that what all the fuss is about? All the prayers and anticipation and planning and preparation and prophecy? Baby? You think the shepherds cleared their ears and asked the angels to repeat that? I think most of our friends would think we were crazy people if that was our response to the years of lament and cries for help. Yeah, there's a baby of questionable parentage born in Bethlehem. Go check that out. Julia Speck wrote, I'm oppressed and I need a victor to rescue me. This is what you're looking for, baby, wrapped in a blanket, lying in a manger. I'm tired, I need rest, I need help, I need relief, I'm in a crisis. Well, this is what you're looking for, a baby wrapped in cloth in a manger. I'm lonely, I need love, I need to belong, I need to feel significant. Well, this is what you're looking for, a baby wrapped up in a cloth and lying in a manger. I don't have any more hope. I need to believe it will get better and there's a point. Well, this is what you look for, a baby wrapped in a cloth, lying in a manger. I'm poor. My resources have run out. I'm afraid what's going to happen to my family if I can't figure this out. I'll tell you what to look for. Look for a baby wrapped in a cloth, lying in a manger. But it's exactly that anticlimactic nature that makes this story most amazing and most reliable. when there seems to be no more reason for hope, we have ultimate hope. When there seems to be no one or no reason to love, Christ came to love. There's no cause for celebration or joy, we have joy. When our world is so turned upside down that we can't find peace, Christ is our peace, and he came to turn our world right side up. He came in powerlessness to adjust expectations, to help us realize it was not about what we could do with brute force, witty political prowess, or celebrity status. It's the power of God, released in a baby, wrapped up in cloths, lying in a manger. His ways are not our ways. It makes no sense a lot of the time. A Savior that understands rejection, loneliness, hunger, pain, boredom, tiredness, oppression, darkness, abandonment. A Savior who lived out crisis, was hated, rejected. Had he been born our literal version of a king like Israel expected, he couldn't have understood or experienced those things. He had to flip the paradigm and be born in an anticlimactic way so we would adjust our expectations and he would truly suffer human existence. So for those of us who are having a hard time this Christmas season, whether you can't get in the holiday spirit, or you've come from a rough year, or feel just lonely or lacking in hope, know that you're not alone. That God is weaving you into his story of redemption, and you've been made a part by faith in Christ alone. You've been made a part of his wonderful family. That's what God is doing. That's what he did through that baby, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Father, we thank you for redemption story, which has drawn us in. And through our crisis and the crises of our lives, we've discovered the secret is in the person of Jesus, who cast aside the wonders and honors and glory of heaven and took on frail weakness, became as one of us, was mistreated and abused. His life seemed to move from one crisis to another, and then the ultimate crisis of ultimate rejection and abuse and death. But in his triumphant resurrection, we also have the hope of eternal life. Thank you for all that you've done to make us part of your incredible story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.